Today on Enduring Word with David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara.
All right, I don't mean to upset anybody's theology or anybody's teaching, or I don't mean to contradict any of the great teachers that you might have heard in the past, but have you ever said yourself, or have you heard it said, God will not hear the prayers of the ungodly? You know what? He did right here. Jehoahaz was an ungodly man, and he stayed ungodly, but yet he cried out to the Lord in this situation, and the Lord answered his prayer. Why? Well, it wasn't for the sake of Jehoahaz. It was for the sake of Israel.
We may think we have our theology down pat, or there are some things that God will just not do. But aren't we forgetting God is sovereign and he will fulfill his own purposes as he sees fit? Today, as we look at the life of a very ungodly king, we might think that God is contradicting himself. But is he really? Pastor David points out that God will put into play those elements. He needs to bless and protect his people. We would do well not to restrict him to our own limited understanding of his word and will. Now, here's Pastor David with today's edition of Enduring Word.
2 Kings chapter 13 is where we begin tonight, and we hope to make it through chapters 13 and 14. Chapter 13 deals hardly at all with the kingdom of Judah. It concerns two kings over the northern kingdom of Israel, the two kings Jehoahaz and Jehoash. So let's just begin right here, chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 17 years. Now, if you happen to remember from previous chapters that we've studied, this king Jehu was a very important king in the northern kingdom of Israel. He's the one that God specifically called and raised up to bring judgment to the sinful dynasty of Omri. And the most infamous king of the house of Omri was Omri's son, known as Ahab. Most of you are familiar with Ahab and Jezebel, that sort of despicable duo, that really bad couple of the history of Israel. Well, they were of the dynasty of Omri, and they were so sinful that God raised up a man named Jehu to bring judgment upon them. And Jehu stands as a very interesting character in the book of 2 Kings because God gave him great opportunity. He gave him the opportunity to found a whole new dynasty that could have, if he would have been obedient, it could have been on the same level as David's dynasty that ruled the southern kingdom of Judah. But Jehu was not obedient. He instantly, for political and probably economic reasons as well, began to imitate the idolatry way back to his forefather, at least on the throne of the northern kingdom, a man named Jeroboam. In any regard, Jehu had a son. Jehu died, of course, as it happens with the kings and everybody else. And this man named Jehoahaz took the throne after him. That was verse 1. Now in verse 2, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. Now again, we remind ourselves, what were the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat? This was the man who first broke away from the united monarchy of Israel. We remember that at one time, under kings Saul, David, and Solomon, there was a united kingdom. All the 12 tribes of Israel were in one kingdom. But in the days of the son of Solomon, whose name was Rehoboam, he was such a wicked man, Rehoboam was, that God allowed there to be a civil war in Israel, and the 12 tribes split up into two different nations. A northern kingdom of 10 tribes, ruled over initially by this man Jeroboam, and then the southern kingdom, known as Judah, made up of two tribes, ruled over by David and his descendants, or I should say the descendants of David. David himself ruled over the united monarchy. Anyway, what was the son of this Jeroboam, the first king of the northern kingdom of Israel? His sin was the false worship of the true God. Now, we just remind ourselves that there's a difference here, isn't there? You can worship a false god, such as Baal or Ashtoreth, as they were prone to do in these days of ancient Israel, or you can worship the true God in a false way. And that was the sin of Jeroboam. He set up a golden calf in two places in the northern kingdom of Israel, and he said, don't go to Jerusalem and worship God. Let's just worship here because it's more convenient. These golden calves symbolize Yahweh for us. Well, it was obviously a great sin of idolatry because it was worshiping the true God, but in a false way. As we read right here in verse 2, that this man, his name was Jehoahaz, he followed in the same sins as Jeroboam. Now verse 3, then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. For he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. So as this wicked king continued in his idolatry, we see that God did what's familiar with his dealings with his people under the old covenant, that when they were wicked, he left them to themselves. He didn't protect them the way he might have protected them otherwise. And they came under the oppression of their enemies. In this case, it was those people who lived approximately to the north and a little bit to the east of Israel. That would be the Syrians. Now, it's sort of interesting if you study history that was going on in the world at this very time. This was the time of the rise of the mighty Assyrian Empire. I know it sounds a little bit confusing, so I hope you can distinguish between the Syrians and the Assyrians, because they weren't the same nation and they weren't exactly friendly towards each other. But during this time, the Assyrian Empire kept the Syrians weak and unable to expand their influence into Israel. But there was a time when there were internal problems in the Assyrian kingdom, you know, struggles for the throne and fighting back and forth. And at the times when there was turmoil among the Assyrian Empire, then the Syrians could act in a stronger way. And this was just one of those times when they made more and more pressure down into the northern kingdom of Israel. And so what was the reaction of Jehoahaz? You saw it there in verse 4. It says, Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord and the Lord listened to him. And doesn't that blow your mind? Jehoahaz was an ungodly man. And this prayer did not mark a lasting revival or a real repentance in his life. Yet God listened to his prayer. All right, I don't mean to upset anybody's theology or anybody's teaching, or I don't mean to contradict any of the great teachers that you might have heard in the past, but have you ever said yourself, or have you heard it said, God will not hear the prayers of the ungodly? You know what? He did right here. Jehoahaz was an ungodly man, and he stayed ungodly, but yet he cried out to the Lord in this situation, and the Lord answered his prayer. Why? Well, it wasn't for the sake of Jehoahaz. It was for the sake of Israel. God listened to his prayer because of his great mercy and because of his care for Israel. I think we could say this. God is under no obligation to answer the prayers of the ungodly, right? Now, unto the godly, unto those who pray according to the will of God, there are secure promises in the word of God that he hears our prayers and answers them, right? But there is no such promise made to the ungodly. But there are times when God, out of pure mercy, out of nothing but the riches of his grace, he says, this is an ungodly man, but for my own purposes, I will answer his prayer. And that's what he did in these days of Jehoahaz. So let's take a look now, starting at verse 5, for the rest of the reign of Jehoahaz. We read, then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. I want you to notice that, though. Isn't that interesting? Who was this deliverer? We have no idea. It's an anonymous deliverer. This reminds us of the pattern that we often see in the book of Judges, where Israel slips into apostasy. God allows them to be humbled under their enemies. They cry out to God. He sends a deliverer, and then they escape from their enemies. And that cycle is repeated again and again and again and again for 400 years in the book of Judges. But here, in almost a similar way, God sends an anonymous deliverer. And, you know, we should just pause just for a moment and think about that, right? You might be a great man or a great woman of God and make an amazing contribution to the benefit of God's people and to the advancement of his kingdom, and nobody may know your name. I wonder what it's going to be like when we're in heaven and we get to meet this guy, this deliverer who God greatly used. I have this crazy thought in my mind. I was thinking about it as I was preparing to study tonight, that there would be four or five guys who come up to you in heaven claiming to be this guy, because they would all want to take credit for being the deliverer, that no one knows who he is. I don't think that would happen, obviously, but there's some anonymous man in heaven who is actually this deliverer. And it just reminds us that you don't need a great name to do a great work for the Lord. Now, despite this deliverance, look at what it says there beginning at verse 6. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them. And the wooden image also remained in Samaria. For he left the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers, for the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, and all that he did, and all of his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, reigned in his place. You see, though God answered their prayer, though God sent them a deliverer, Israel continued in their false worship of the true God. I just want to remind ourselves, you know, many times today, people regard that as an almost insignificant sin. Well, it doesn't really matter how we worship God, just as long as we do it. But, you know, I would suggest to you that it does matter how we worship God, that there is such a thing as worship in spirit and in truth. Now, you know that Jesus said that. You remember that in John chapter 4. He said it to the woman at the well and all of that, that God wants to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Well, you know there's a corollary to that, don't you know? Therefore, it is possible to worship God in the flesh and in falseness, correct? And we just have to say that certainly at some times, Christian people, when they come together, they don't worship God in spirit and in truth. We can't simply say that everything God's people do in the name of worship is actually the true worship of the true God. Now, sometimes it's the false worship of the true God. And I'm not here to talk about, you know, this song or that approach or this philosophy or this new thing. I'm not talking to evaluate anything specific. I just want to draw your mind to that idea that it matters how we worship God. You can't just say, hey, well, we're all just worshiping the Lord, aren't we? Well, again, it's possible to worship the true God in a false way, and these were the sins of the house of Jeroboam that they continued in. And then it says, therefore, because of that, we saw this in verse 7, that he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen. Only 50 horsemen in the whole kingdom of Israel. I mean, that's pretty lame, isn't it? That's not much of an army. 50 horsemen. And so you could say that at this point, Israel was delivered, right? God delivered them from the Syrians, but they were also apostate and they were also weak. Their lack of fellowship with God made them weak. Or it could be said that God made them weak because of their lack of fellowship with him. And so we saw this summary of the reign of Jehoash here. Look at it here, beginning at verse 10. It says, in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, this is the son of Jehoahaz, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 16 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, do you get tired of reading this about the kings of Israel? Okay, we remind ourselves, in the southern kingdom of Judah, you had a variety, right? You had some good kings and you had some bad kings. In the northern kingdom of Israel, how many good kings did you have? Zero, none. Now, I remind you that one king came close to being good, or you could say he started out good, and that would be Jehu. Jehu had a chance at goodness, but he didn't take advantage of it. But if you get tired of reading about bad kings, don't read the story of the northern kingdom of Israel. Anyway, it says, he reigned 16 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Joash rested with his fathers. Then Jeroboam sat on the throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. So this was the grandson of King Jehu, who founded the dynasty of Jehu, but he continued on in the same sins as his father and his grandfather, and they continued on with this great war with the southern kingdom of Judah, which we'll read a little bit more about later. Now, on to verse 14. We read, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Well, stop right there. Right in the middle there of verse 14. It tells you, Elisha. Now, who are we talking about here? We're talking about the second of these two great prophets who had similar names, Elijah and Elisha. This second prophet, this man who had done spectacular miracles through his hands, who had seen people raised from the dead, who saw food miraculously provided, who was used of God to do absolutely amazing miracles. What does it say right there? He became sick with the illness of which he would die. That tells us something right there, doesn't it? It tells us that even men of faith and miracles are not immune to sickness and disease. This great man became sick like others, others whom he had healed as a channel of the power and the blessing of God. I mean, you read it right there and it's almost astounding. Not only did he become sick, but he became sick with the illness of which he would die. Though God used Elisha on many occasions to heal other people, God appointed this illness to be the way that Elisha went from this world unto the next. Let me just remind us all that God has no single way that he uses to take his people from this world to the next. Sometimes you hear people talk that is, if you're really right with God, you'll die in your sleep when you're about 95 years old. You know, and the day before, you'll be out like mowing the lawn or washing the car or something like that. You know, you'll just be a full strength and full health, and then one day you'll just die in your sleep and that's it. Well, listen, praise God for such a glorious departure. But we all know there is no one way that God takes his people home. And this great man of faith, of whom there's nothing here to indicate to us that there was anything wrong or faltering or lacking in his faith, he got sick and he died. It's a mistake to believe that all godly men die in their sleep without even a hint of prior illness. This was a very godly man, yet he became ill and he died. Now, again, let's pick it up here. Beginning at verse 14, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. I want you to think about this. Was this a godly king or an ungodly king? Ungodly king. And the reaction of the king of Israel might seem strange, having just read the description of sin and evil that marked his reign. However, it's important for us to remember, though he was a false worshiper, he was a false worshiper of the true God. He did have some respect for the true God, and therefore he had some regard and honor for Elisha. I'll tell you what, you have to say, this is a real credit to Elisha. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, Dear friends, let us seek so to live that even ungodly men may miss us when we're gone. Oh, that's a good way to live. I mean, I want to live a life of such godliness that even the ungodly people around me are sorry that I've left. But anyway, he comes and he says this same phrase that Elisha said to Elijah or said about Elijah when Elijah departed this world in a chariot of fire way back in the beginning chapters of 2 Kings. He said, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Elisha said these words to Elijah at the very end of his life. And when he said this, what he was doing was he was recognizing the true strength of Israel. He recognized that the strength of Israel was really in the presence of the prophet of God. I don't know what we would say today, you know, symbolizes the military strength and protection of a nation. You know, the nuclear warheads or the atomic submarines or the aircraft carriers or something like that. But he was saying this mighty military technology, listen, you're really those things that are a protection, not those things themselves. Joash saw that this real strength and protection of Israel was slipping from this earth, and he mourned it. So look at what the reaction was in verse 15. And Elisha said, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on it, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the east window. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. All right. It really helps if you picture this scene in your mind. Can you see an old man, you know, coming up? Maybe he's shaking. There's a tremor in his voice. And here's the young king, you know, maybe a little bit casual, a little bit unconcerned. He thinks, what's the prophet doing now? It's weird. I came to pay my respects. And now he's telling me to shoot some arrows. This is very, very strange. And so he says, well, listen, I'm going to show you a little lesson, the prophet says to the king. You just said that you were concerned about the strength and the protection of Israel leaving this earth. That's why you cried out the phrase, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. You're concerned about this. So let me show you something about the strength of God. I want you to take an arrow, and then I want you to shoot it out. And I want you to do this as the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. And Joash, all you have to do is shoot that arrow in faith. And then he goes on to say in verse 17, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek. Now, I want you to notice something. Elisha made it very clear that there was a connection between shooting the arrows toward the east and a strike against Syria that would bring deliverance to Israel. When he opened the door to the east, or the window to the east, he was facing towards Syria. And so what he did was he shot an arrow towards Syria. By the way, that was an ancient custom that could be interpreted as a declaration of war. If a king wanted to declare war, he would open up a window or go to a window that faced the country that he wanted to and draw an arrow and shoot it out. It was a way of saying, declare war against them. And can't you just see the prophet with his hands on the king's hands, drawing the bow back and letting it go and the arrow flying out. And then Elisha says to him, that's the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. That's what you have to do against Syria. God will be with you. I'm leaving this earth, but God will be with you and he'll guide your hands just as I'm guiding your hands now. A pretty plain picture, isn't it? Then turn to verse 18. Then he said, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. Now I need to stop you right there. When he said strike the ground, there's two different ways that that could be interpreted in the Hebrew. In the English, it makes it sound like he told him to grab a bunch of arrows and hit the ground with them. In the Hebrew, it's probably the idea that when he says strike the ground, he means shoot the arrows out the window so that they hit the ground. You know what I mean? Don't shoot towards anything. Don't shoot at that bird. Don't shoot at that tree. Just shoot and let them strike the ground. But shoot out arrows in the way that we just did before. So don't think, I don't think the idea here was he said, grab a bunch of arrows and start beating the ground with them. He said, we just did this together, right? My hands were on your hands. Now, king, I want you to do this by yourself. Grab the arrows and shoot them.
As the reign of King David comes to an end, we see the anointing of his son Solomon. The Bible calls Solomon the wisest man that ever lived. The wisdom of Solomon begins in chapter 3 of the book of 1 Kings, where he specifically prays for God to give him wisdom. This request pleased the Lord, and Solomon not only was wise, but blessed in every other area of his life. We encourage you to join us each day as Pastor David teaches through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. You've been listening to Enduring Word, the radio ministry of David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California. It's our hope and prayer that as you join us each day here on Enduring Word, that you'll be drawn closer to Jesus and that your life will reflect that growing relationship. We encourage you to log on to enduringword.com and review this message or share it with a friend. Today's message, as originally presented at Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, California, can be downloaded from our website. That's enduringword.com. If you can't get to your computer to download or place an order, you can always call us at 805-730-1400. We'll be happy to help you. Again, our phone number is 805-730-1400. Now please, place a marker in your Bibles and make plans to join us again. Pastor David will continue teaching verse by verse through the books of 1 and 2 Kings, right here on Enduring Word.